On this 10th anniversary of the attack of 9/11, we consider, along with our country, not only the sacrifice of well over 300 firefighters who died seeking to save and who were successful in saving so many physical lives, also the police officers that gave of themselves in that rescue attempt of the World Trade Towers, the ordinary, average people who on Flight 93 arose to the occasion and were successful in taking down that plane before it did further damage. There's so many things that we can look back on and talk about and reflect on, but as followers of Christ, members of another kingdom, our perspective goes bigger and deeper and higher. And we have to ask ourselves, what's God up to? What is going on? And I think it's very providential that this morning we turn our attention to the Old Testament, to the book of Isaiah, on a day like this. Because there's just so many similarities, that's uncanny. The greatest threat to this country is not a threat from without. It's what we are doing to ourselves within. That's hard to accept. Particularly on a day like Patriots Day, to have the courage to say all is not well with our country seems unpatriotic. That is the accusation that was leveled at Isaiah over and over and over. And yet he loved his country. But because he dared to speak the truth about his country, he was labeled as being unpatriotic. Perhaps it's illustrated by an article I read this week. It was an interview with Kristen Chenoweth, country music star, Southern girl, Christian. She claims to be a pro-gay Christian. And when asked about this, she gave a lesson in hermeneutics. She didn't use that word, mind you, but she told us about how her grandma interpreted the Bible. That's hermeneutics. Kristen has a friend who is gay, and Kristen refused to believe that God was as serious as he claims to be in the Bible. And so she asked her grandma about it one day, and her grandma said, "Well, Chris, I read the Bible like I eat fish. I take the meat, it serves me well, but I don't choke on the bone." So Kristen in the article went on to say, "I read my Bible, I pray and all of that, I really do, but at the same time, I don't think being gay is a sin, period." Now what just happened? I take the meat. It serves me well. But I don't choke on the bone. In other words, I take the part that serves me. I take the part that suits me. I take the part that I agree with. But the part that I don't agree with, the part that doesn't suit me, the part that I'm uncomfortable with, the part that is offensive, the part that is not politically correct, I discard that. In other words, I determine which part of the Bible is true. Now, you can believe whatever you want to believe. I'll believe whatever I want to believe. But don't bother me with your beliefs, and I won't bother you with my beliefs, and we'll all get along. But I ask you, what kind of a God is that? What kind of a God reveals His Word, claims it's absolutely true, but leaves it up to you to figure out which part you like and which part you don't like? You and I live in a country. We live in a country that claims to trust in God. It doesn't. We need to understand that. We speak of a God who is not the God of the Bible, just like Judah. And we are full of religious people who are looking for a little bit of religion in order to be comfortable, in order to soothe their conscience, but who have absolutely no intention of surrendering themselves to the one and only and exclusive eternal King. You have your religion. I have mine. I admire you for your beliefs, which means you have to admire me for my beliefs. I expect you to sanction my beliefs, even if they conflict with yours. That's the whole spirit. Well, the question I submit to you, and will throughout this series, are you willing to obey God? Are you willing to obey His Word? No matter what. How you answer that question reveals your heart. A genuine follower of Christ submits himself to the Word of God. If you're one who says, well, wow, why don't you tell me what it says first? In other words, I'm going to sit in judgment on God. I will decide whether or not I find it acceptable. So I ask you a related question in that. Are you willing then to stand face to face with God, go nose to nose with Him, and tell Him, you know what? Some of what you said is like bones. I threw it out. It has no value to me. The spiritual atmosphere, the moral atmosphere, the political atmosphere, the economic environment, Isaiah's day is so similar to the air that you and I are breathing right now. This morning, there are three verses that I want to read to introduce this book. The first one is chapter 1 and verse number 1. And I invite you to stand with me for the reading of the Word of God. Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 1. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Isaiah chapter 40 and verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Isaiah 45 and verse 22, which I believe is the theme of this entire book. For God says, turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God, and there is no other. Father, we bow before you with a sense of fear, because we recognize we have no concept of how serious of a condition our world is in, our country is in. Even the church that professes your name, we ask that you will be pleased to allow us to see the urgency of this hour and the glory of your salvation, and allow us to be a voice of hope and a voice of truth and a voice of gospel in this land. And we pray that you will use a study in Isaiah to open our eyes to your bigness, your greatness, knowing that in so doing we will see your wrath, but we will also see that in your wrath you remember mercy. And we need to understand both of those so well. All of this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. It's been my habit now to alternate in our Sunday morning series between New Testament and Old Testament books. I've chosen Isaiah for three reasons. Number one, because, as I've mentioned, the message and the setting of this book is very timely for our church at this time. Secondly, this book is quoted more times in the New Testament than any other book of the Old Testament, with the exception of the Psalms. Many of those quotations arise and appear in the book of Matthew, and that's where we're going next. I'm preaching Isaiah for you to see the majesty of God put on display. I want you, when we get to the end of Isaiah, to be just overwhelmed at the greatness of God, so that when we open up the pages of Matthew, you are even more amazed how this great and glorious God, whose judgment and whose wrath cannot be stopped by mortal man, reveals himself in this baby who comes to absorb upon himself on the cross this wrath, so that you do not have to. And as I've already indicated, the third reason I want to preach through Isaiah is because God is really, really big in Isaiah. And contemporary Christianity has a very puny God. So much of contemporary Christianity is embarrassed by the God of the Bible, and therefore seeks to diminish Him to the point where He's presented as an impotent yet kind deity who begs us to pay some attention to Him, who's happy if we set aside some time to go to church once or twice a month, as long as the service isn't too long. But since this God is serving us, and since this God exists to make us comfortable, if He can, He really isn't worth living for, much less dying for. So in an effort to be relevant, God is often presented as anything but relevant. Isaiah doesn't know that God. The God that Isaiah knows, the God that Isaiah met, the God that Isaiah presents is the God who does all things for His own sake and for His own glory, and He will not share that glory with any other. Chapter 48, verse 11. And therefore the way that God is put on display in Isaiah is nothing short of awesome. He is sovereign. He is eternally present. He is eternally relevant. He is eternally central to every single thing that takes place. He raises up kings and armies and nations and empires. He puts down kings and armies and nations and empires. And He is mighty. He is mighty to save, and He is mighty to judge. He is high and holy and lifted up, chapter 6. Yet He dwells with those who are humble and contrite in spirit, chapter 57, verse 15. His wrath against sin is devastating, chapter 9 and verse 12, verse 17, verse 21, chapter 10 and verse 4. His power is fierce and His judgments are true, but to the repentant, He cleanses. To the repentant, He atones for sin. Chapter 6 and verse 7. And because His salvation, like a fountain, pours forth in endless supply. Chapter 12 and verse 3. His peace flows like the mighty Mississippi flows to the needy. Chapter 66 and verse 12. To those who rest in His promises, they're granted strength, chapter 30 and verse 15, while those who rebel against Him face a death that will never end, chapter 66, verse 24. And so, Cornerstone, I pray that God will give us a fresh vision of His majestic glory. It is not my job to protect you from God. It is my job to expose you to God, to leave you trembling in His presence until you become aware that unless you are rescued by someone else, you will not survive. Then I want you to see Jesus. I pray that God will humble us and overwhelm us. I pray that God will expose our idols and crush our idols and replace our idols with Himself. And I pray that we will recover a high view of God, a fresh awareness of our sin, a new appreciation for His eternal kingdom, because as we will see, like the towers, everything's coming down. It's all coming down. All the nations of this world, all the empires of this world, all the governments, all the kings, everything, they're coming down. Everyone, they're coming down. But when they all come down, He comes down. And He comes down to take back that which has been His all along. The opening verse places us into history. If we're going to understand the book, we have to understand the historical setting. So, we're going to do two things. First of all, we're going to put a map up on the screen so that you can see what is going on here. But then we're also going to do something else. We're going to turn our worship center into a map of the ancient Near East. So, Isaiah is a prophet whose ministry focuses mostly upon Judah and Jerusalem, as it's said in verse number 1. So, where's Judah? Jerry. Jerry's holding up Judah, okay? So, actually, this entire section up here is Judah, okay? And in the northern portion of Judah was the city of Jerusalem. So, Dan, if you'll hold up Jerusalem, Dan is Jerusalem, okay? All right. Now, I'm walking north right now, okay? Just north of Jerusalem, just north of Judah was Israel, okay? So this is Israel basically from this point right to here, okay? You are the northern kingdom. Judah is the southern kingdom. Back in around 1000 BC, when David was king, and then he turned over the kingdom to Solomon, Israel and Judah were one nation. There was no northern kingdom and southern kingdom. There was one kingdom, and you ruled. You ruled this whole area. This was a major trade route, and you became extremely wealthy. You were militarily and politically at the top of the ancient Near East. You were the empire. But Solomon had a son named Rehoboam, who was, he was a jerk. Let's just acknowledge it, okay? There was a civil war that broke out following that. That resulted in the breaking of the one nation into two, southern kingdom and northern kingdom. And things started to unravel. So we are now about 200 years following that time. The nation of Israel, the northern kingdom, has basically gone wholeheartedly into paganism. And you are on the verge of being wiped out. I want you to know that, okay? Now, depending on where we are in Isaiah, certain portions of the worship center are being vulnerable to getting eliminated, okay? Just want you to know that. That you ought to read ahead to find out where you ought to sit, okay? Some of you may want to consider putting your kids in one section and you sitting in another, but that's another problem, okay? Now, just north of Israel was the country of Syria. All right? So that, basically, this stretch gets a lot of focus of the book. But let's finish out here looking to our west, okay? This section right here is the Mediterranean Sea, okay? Along with this section, okay? Would you guys just raise your hands? You know what that is, don't you? Those are the waves, yes, of the Mediterranean Sea, okay. Always good for a groan. Yeah. Okay, what does that mean right here? Jeremy, you are Egypt, okay? And you know what that puts you guys at, right? You're Libya. Okay? No, you don't. Well, all right. Actually, you're not Libya, okay? You're Libya in 2,000 years or 3,000 years, okay? All right, this is Egypt. You also occupy a good bit of attention because you factor in prominently with this. Because right now, at this time in history, there is a growing threat from the nation of Assyria. Where's Assyria? You moved. You were sitting over here.
Oh, man. Hate it when you gotta change the map. Okay. You're actually media. Okay. Chris, would you do that for me? Okay, you are Assyria. All right. These are the bad boys. I mean, they are really, 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 really nasty. Okay? There is a growing threat of Assyria. And everybody knows it, including Syria and Israel. And so the book essentially historically opens up with Syria and Israel looking at Assyria, which is growing and about to come in and conquer. So Syria and Israel get together and make a pact. And they come to Judah and they say, Judah, you better join us, because if you don't join us, we have no chance of standing against Assyria. And Judah, not really sure if they want to join them or not. So Syria and Israel join together and say, we're going to wipe you out if you don't join us. That's threat number one in this book. Okay, that helps you understand a little bit of some of that that's going on. All right. Ammon. Who's Ammon? All right, Terry. Ammon, country of Moab. Right here, Dad, you're Moab, all right? And Edom, okay, you're Edom, all right? You guys have a little bit of impact in this book, as you will see, because Isaiah prophesies to you as well. You're not big factors as much as Egypt. Because one of the things that Assyria wants to do is Assyria wants to eventually get to Egypt. And in order to get to Egypt, she has to come through this way. And so that politically, militarily, economically, those are all some major issues. There's another force, another power, another empire that's looming, but initially we don't think much of it. By the end of the book, she becomes a major issue, and that is Babylon. Where's Babylon? Babylon, okay, Kenya, Babylon. Your whole section up here is Babylon. The book begins with Babylon under the control of Assyria. Okay? And then Greg, Elam, and Dave Media? Okay. You guys, I actually gave those to you to be nice so you didn't feel left out. You're not really that big of a deal, okay? All right. All right, so hopefully the map can help you see what's going on. We'll make use of this from time to time just to help you understand what's happening there. When we get to chapter 6, we find out that it was in the year that Uzziah died that Isaiah was called and commissioned by God. That took place in about 740 B.C. And we read from that opening verse that Isaiah prophesied during the reign of four kings from Judah. Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. A lot took place during that time. But we also read in Isaiah that he writes about, even up until the day when one of the kings of Assyria by the name of Sennacherib dies. And so I think that was about 681 B.C. So roughly Isaiah ministered for about 60 years. For the previous 50 years, the southern kingdom of Judah, and even the northern kingdom to some degree, had enjoyed a time of relative peace and prosperity. Assyria is the powerhouse in the world at this time. But depending on what kind of a king that she has, some of the kings were very expansionist minded. Others were, hey, let's just kind of take care of what we have kind of a thing. And while Uzziah was king in Judah, Assyria was going through one of her little calmer times. And when you don't have to pour millions of dollars into your armies and your defense budget, it can help the economy out. You know what I mean? And so as long as Assyria was being nice, it really helped the economy. And things during Uzziah's time were very prosperous. In fact, they were so prosperous that in some ways the standard of living and things were going on in Judah that were a lot like they were even back during David and Solomon's time. But in the year the king Uzziah died, it started to change. And like the growing clouds of Mordor in Tolkien's Lord of the Rings, the nation of Assyria was beginning to now set on a new course of expansionism. She was gobbling up more and more territory. She had four kings whose combined reign was 100 years. Tiglath-Pileser III, Shalmaneser V, Sargon II, and a guy who is prominent in Isaiah is Sennacherib. And while these kings figure in scriptures, the Assyrian Empire actually was a growing force for 300 years. These rulers led their empire with an army that fought with a ruthlessness and a brutality that rightfully earned them the fear of the entire ancient Near East and beyond. You see, one of the things that was going on, and we'll see this in chapter 7 when we get there, but Ahaz, who was king in Judah, who was vacillating between this offer from Syria and Israel to join with them in the pact, he knew that if they stood against Assyria and they lost, that he was going to die a very long, slow, tortured, painful, excruciating death. He, as the king, would be made an example of. To all of the other kings, this is what happens to people who dare stand before Assyria. He didn't want to do that. So all of that was weighing on his mind while Isaiah was just pleading with him, Ahaz, trust God, He'll take care of you. So at the beginning of this book, it's Assyria who is the obvious threat. But later on, we find out there's another. It's you guys up there. But all of that becomes the occasion for this question. Who are you going to trust? And who are you going to trust is played out on the game called history. To the student of military history, we can understand why Assyria encounters Syria, Israel, and Judah. These little nations were honestly not that big of a threat at the time, but Assyria wanted Egypt. That's where the power was. If you could conquer Babylon to the east and all the way Egypt to the west, you were an empire. And that's what Assyria wanted to be. And so, because of that growing Assyrian threat, little Judah, the remnant of the people of God, were faced with the question, what are you going to do? Who are you going to trust? Isaiah pleads with him to turn his heart to God and trust Him fully. And instead, Ahaz puts his faith in Assyria. He takes millions of dollars, in essence, gives it as a gift to Assyria, sells out his country to be a vassal state to Assyria in exchange for Assyria attacking Syria and Israel. Well, he was going to do it anyway. And God had already said to Ahaz, they're going down. And at the end of the day,
Assyria wiped out Syria and Israel. And the only thing that happened to Judah is that she had given up her sovereignty and given up millions and millions of dollars that she couldn't afford. Ahaz has a son. His name is Hezekiah. Hezekiah inherits this servile relationship to Assyria, and he decides, I'm not going along with this, and he breaks it. And Assyria doesn't take too kindly to that, and so Assyria invades. And now Hezekiah is faced with the same kind of situation that his father Ahaz was faced with. Who are you going to trust? And initially, Assyria has her way in Judah, and she basically runs over the entire country. And I'm going to show you a map eventually when we get there, and you will see how this entire area is covered with the Assyrian Empire. And there's this one little dot, and that little dot is Dan. Well, actually, it's Jerusalem, okay? He is the only spot on the entire map right here that's not controlled by Assyria. And Assyria is all around the city of Jerusalem and ready to take the whole thing down. Who are you going to trust? And this time, against all odds, against all human rationality, this time Hezekiah throws himself at the mercy of God. And what does God do? He saves! Because that's what He loves to do to the humble. And oh, does He save! In one night, the angel of the Lord went through the military campsite of the Assyrian army, sitting not too far outside of Jerusalem, and killed 185,000 Assyrian soldiers. In one night, the entire world scene shifted on her axis. And that army was, historically, from military history, inexplicably destroyed. To the world, Hezekiah had pulled off the upset of the century. It was the upset of the millennia. But in reality, it was God. So, who do you think's happy about that? Ken is really happy about that. Because that just broke the power of Assyria over the Babylonians. Hezekiah gets sick, and Babylon, hearing news of Hezekiah's recovery, sends some envoys to come over and congratulate Hezekiah. They wanted to thank him for his victory, when it wasn't really his victory, it was the Lord. But it all goes to Hezekiah's head. It's a sad day to watch this man who had humbled himself and saw the salvation of God now take credit for something that was not his. And so while the book begins with the Assyrians as the initial threat, the first section of Isaiah concludes on a very ominous note. The Babylonians, which sets the stage for the second part of the book. Here's some dates that you need to know. 740 BC, Uzziah dies. 722 BC, this is a very important date. Israel is destroyed by the Assyrians. As a country, the northern kingdom no longer exists. Assyria had a policy that whenever she conquered a people, that she would take those people and she would just scatter them. She would take some and put them over in this area, some over here, so that they could never get back together and organize themselves as a rebellion again. She would also kill the leaders, so they'd have no leaders. Babylon
had another policy. Babylon, instead of trying to scatter the people, tried to take the leaders of the people from the people, take them to Babylon, where they would train them into Babylonian ways of thinking so that they could then take them and send them back to their own land, govern in their own land, but do it in a way that's loyal to Babylon. Now do you understand the book of Daniel? That's what happened there. 722 BC, though, Israel, as a nation, is gone. Only Judah is left. 701 BC, Assyria invades Judah. In 606 BC, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, invades Judah for the very first time. He ends up doing it three times because Judah keeps misbehaving, if you know what I mean. And finally, in 586 BC, he is added up to here and he wipes out Judah. But then the Medes and the Persians later on wipe out Babylon. And an amazing thing happens. There's a king by the name of Cyrus of the Medes and the Persians, by the way, who Isaiah writes about and names him by name almost 200 years before the guy's alive. Which is why liberals say, Isaiah couldn't have written that. Well, of course not on his own. God, okay, anyway. All right. That was free. That was extra. Cyrus, in 538... he tells the Jews that Nebuchadnezzar had taken all out of Judah and brought him in. He says, you can go home now. It's amazing. And Isaiah, he wrote about all of that. 586, as I said, it's a major date in the Old Testament since it's the date of the largest deportation of the Jews to exile in Babylon. It's like one of those pivotal dates. We call it the exile. And so when you look at all of the Old Testament prophets, one of the things you want to know about them is, are they pre-exilic? Are they exilic or are they post-exilic? So guys like Jonah, remember Jonah? And God told him to go to Nineveh. What was Nineveh? Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. All right, he was pre-exilic. He was he was before even Isaiah. Jonah went to Nineveh and God said, I want you to go to Nineveh and I want you to preach to them. I want them to repent. And Jonah goes, I don't want them to repent. I want them to get wiped out. Okay, he was pre-exilic. Ezekiel and Daniel, they wrote during the exile. Guys like Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi, they wrote after the exile, after the people came back. Isaiah is a pre-exilic prophet, writes before. The book itself is in many ways, it's like the whole Bible in one book. It's divided up into two main sections. The second section has two parts. In the first main section, chapters 1 through 39, are characterized by God announcing His plan to judge the world, focusing specifically upon His own people, Judah. Chapters 40 through 66 speak of God's deliverance. And so what we see in chapters 1 through 39, God judges. He is mighty to judge. But in chapters 40 through 66, God saves. He is mighty to save. It's like Old Testament and New Testament, isn't it? In chapters 1 through 39, there's a lot of law, but some gospel. While in chapters 40 through 66, there's some law, but a lot of gospel. Ray Ortland Jr. has made a very helpful chart. If you've got an ESV study Bible, you've seen this, and he organizes it this way. And I think it's very, very helpful. And you see the audience, you see the actions, you see the message. But even in chapters 40 through 66, the first part of that focuses more upon hope in the midst of the Assyrian problem, and then even in, 40 through 55, about prophecies about the Babylonian exile, but then chapters 56 through 66 showing how that there's something even bigger that's going on. So, chapters 1 through 39 are written with a view toward the Assyrian threat. Chapters 40 through 55 are written in view of the Babylonian exile to come, where chapters 56 through 66 are written about the culmination of the world. Here's what I want you to get. The Assyrian threat was real, but there was a greater problem to come. The Babylonians. And the Babylonian threat was also real, but there was a greater problem to come. It's only a taste of what's to come. And that's what you and I need to grasp, because the greater problem that Isaiah wrote about that is coming, that's coming. That is yet to come. And like the clouds of Mordor, we see them gathering. This is our world. What was to come then is yet to come for us. And like Judah, beloved, our biggest enemy is not what's outside, it's what's inside. No army can stand before God. No rebel will be ignored. The message is so clear. Humble yourself before God. He is mighty to save. The vision of Isaiah. If you can understand the book, you also have to understand the man. He's a prophet. Isaiah means Yahweh has saved. It's so fitting, since Isaiah's prophecy is a vision of the majesty of God that is unstoppable in its power and plan to rescue, and unstoppable in its power and plan to judge the humble, judge the proud. Isaiah was the man whose very name reflected the heart of the message that he was chosen to declare. Before you just glance over those words, the vision of Isaiah, which he saw, I want you to understand that this book is a collection of all that God had revealed to Isaiah. He didn't write out this vision in strict chronological fashion. He gave it to us as an entire story of what God's plan is. But Isaiah was a prophet. Prophets are often called seers, S-E-E-R. He sees what others do not, because things are revealed to him that are not revealed to others. Isaiah saw beyond the immediate to the important. He heard the political stuff that was going on, but he knew that there was something greater that was at stake. He saw beyond the circumstances to what really mattered. He was not fooled by what was trendy. He wasn't caught up in the hype of the crowd. He heard from God. He heard from God directly, and that brought with it a very heavy price, brought with it an awesome responsibility. You see, beloved, true prophets are called by God. Now, there were schools of the prophets who were students of the prophets, and they functioned as copiers and relayers of messages. But those who actually received a message from God were chosen not by man, but they were chosen by God Himself. And the calling of a prophet was an awesome calling, but it was a lonely, dangerous, and difficult one as well. What would you do if God gave you a message of judgment for the king, and God told you, you need to go to the king and deliver this message of judgment to the king, and the king, with a word, could remove your head from your shoulders? Your livelihood, your existence depends upon the King. And if you dare go to the King and tell him what God has said, it's probably going to be the very last message you will ever deliver. That's a prophet.
You see, as Isaiah was saying to the nation to trust in God, Isaiah himself had to do the same. That means that you'd better be certain that what you say is what God has already said. It's one of the hallmarks of Isaiah's ministry. I'm just going to give you a quick overview. I want you to see how many times he says in this book, this is what the Lord says, this is what the Lord says, this is what the Lord says. Let's go to the next one. This is what the Lord says, this is what the Lord says. Let's go to the next one. This is what the Lord says. This is what the Lord says. Thus says the Lord, over and over and over. And the next one. And the next one. And the next one. And the next one. And that's it. Two prophets were to protect the people from God. I'm sorry. Two true prophets were to protect the people of God from the sins of those around them by speaking God's word to them. But these prophets were also forerunners of Christ, whom God had promised would be the perfect prophet, whose life and message would be the perfect unity of truth and integrity. True prophets were supposed to be viewed as a precious gift from God, who was the one who raised them up, who was the one who spoke to them, who was the one that they ordained them to speak to the people. But why? Why would God do it that way? Why would God wrap such incredible truth and deliver it through the life, through the skin of just an ordinary person like Isaiah? And that is because it all pointed to Christ. God delivers, God saves, God rescues by means of His Word. His Word came to us in Christ, who, as Isaiah says later on in his prophecy, just looked like an ordinary person. True prophets were often ordinary. False ones tended to be a bit sensational. False prophets, like true prophets, also claimed to speak for God. But how are people supposed to know the difference? The presence of false prophets ensured that true prophets would always be controversial. In one sense, it didn't take much courage to be a false prophet, because all you had to do was just stick your finger in the wind and figure out which way is the wind blowing. Take a poll. What do people want to believe? What do they want me to say? What's going to become popular? What's going to build the crowd? On the other hand, when you claim to speak for God and you really don't, then one day you will have to face the one whose name you took in vain, and he doesn't overlook that. Isaiah and others spoke of false prophets as living for themselves, doing or saying whatever they needed to say in order to stay in positions of respect or influence and power. Whatever would be approved by their audience, whatever would find favor with their hearers, that's what they would say. You know what that means? That means a true prophet would be a pain in the neck, wouldn't he? If you were the king and you saw the prophet coming in and he was going to say, this is what God has said, and you knew you were in rebellion against God and you didn't want to hear it, and you didn't want your kingdom as being labeled as being against God, whenever the true prophet spoke, you know everybody would be rolling their eyes. For the arrogant, the prophet never had good news. That's why false prophets were so popular. Claiming to be directed by God, though, is akin to claiming to to receive special revelation. This is one of the things I want to warn us about. I want us to be careful. Whenever we today pray about particular matters in our lives and which direction that we ought to go, we can pray with a bias and not truly be led by the Lord, even though we're claiming it. My family right now is facing a couple of very, very big decisions, and we're praying carefully and consistently about them. We're seeking the Lord. We're seeking to be led by the Lord with a very open hand and open heart to these things. But one of the indicators of whether we are truly seeking the Lord's will or we just want Him to go along with what we want is if we are willing to listen to the counsel of others. Some of you have already determined what you think is God's will, and if someone dares question you about it, you react with fangs, which should be an indication that you're not seeing something clearly. If somebody who's your friend who says, wait a minute, or you know, let's talk about that a little bit, and you respond with a how dare you question me attitude, you're setting yourself up for major failure because you may be demanding, you may be claiming that you've received a yes when in reality God has said no, but you just don't want to hear it. We owe so much to these prophets. If they had kept silent, we would not know whether God was robed in wrath or mercy. We would be left to gaze with nothing but questions into the night sky and wonder what power brought this about. If God had not spoken, what rest could be brought to our consciences? What hope could we give the dying? What comfort could we give to the bereaved? What direction could we give to the longings of our hearts for eternal happiness? What warnings could we give the wicked whose violence and greed heaps destruction upon others? If you would close your Bible and put it away, ask yourself this question. Are there any answers to these ultimate questions apart from this book? Without God's Word, all we have is the hollow echo of our own opinions reverberating through the chasms of time. But in the end, our opinions count for nothing because they are spoken by men who are dead or dying. We need words of life. We need to hear from one who is outside of us, from one who can save us, from one who will tell us the way, whether we like it or not. God is, and God has spoken through His prophet Isaiah. The question is, will you listen? Because most of those who heard Isaiah did not. I conclude with this. Isaiah was a man and not a machine. The message that God gave him was serious. It affected the people that he loved. And when we get to chapter 7 and 8, we will see where God uses the conception of his son. And God uses his wife. And God uses the birth of his son as both as a fulfillment of a promise and as a promise itself. I mean, you talk about your personal life becoming very public. Isaiah is told by God how to name his son, because the name that he gives to his son becomes a sermon. That whenever the boy's name is mentioned, it's preaching a sermon. And you think of the poor kid. His whole life is simply to stand as a sermon of God, a sermon of God's judgment. Now, in recent years, the name Isaiah has made a bit of a comeback. And we hear of little boys getting named Isaiah. What we never hear of is the name that Isaiah named his boy. Anybody know what it is? It's Mahershalal Hashbaz. The last part sounds like something they do in Ann Arbor annually, doesn't it? Okay? Now, I'm thinking Isaiah's wife probably wanted to call him Bob.
because every family needs a Bob. But Mahershala Hashbaz? I mean, think of the consternation on the boy's kindergarten teacher trying to spell that one. The other problem was the fact that his name meant the spoil speeds, the prey hastens. At one point in his life, God commanded Isaiah to go naked for 3 years. So not only does the poor boy, Mahershala Hashbaz, have this name that nobody can pronounce and that nobody wants to hear, but now he's the boy who's got the naked dad. Oh, yeah, yeah, we know who you are. Why is the guy naked? Because God's saying to Judah, don't trust Egypt. Look at Isaiah. He doesn't have anything on. And you, why you don't have anything on? Because that's what's going to happen to Egypt. Don't trust him. Trust me. That's a pretty heavy price for being a prophet, don't you think? For 60 years, that's what this guy did. Whatever God told him to do. Give your kid a name that nobody else wants. Live naked for 3 years to preach a sermon. Do you see the cost of ministry? And as near as I can tell, for 60 years, this man was a mouthpiece for God. He said in chapter 6, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And it was Isaiah who said, here am I, send me. It makes for a good missionary sermon, except when you read the rest of the chapter. And God told him, Isaiah, the more you preach, the harder their hearts will get. And so Isaiah asked the obvious question, how long? How long do I have to do this? And God said, until the cities are wasted and the land is destroyed. In other words, you're going to preach, Isaiah, you're going to preach, you're going to preach, and you're going to preach. And essentially, Isaiah, no one who hears you is going to listen. But you preach anyway. And he did. The scriptures don't record how Isaiah died. Jewish historical sources do. It is stated that he was executed by Manasseh, son of Hezekiah, by being sawed in two. 60 years, faithful ministry, that's how you end. It's thought that, as we read in Hebrews 11, verse 37, about the faithful, some of whom were sawn in two, that it's referring to Isaiah. But beloved, don't pity Isaiah. Pity those who refuse to listen. Isaiah knew of the kingdom to come. He knew of the day when the lion would lay down with the lamb. He knew of the day when the swords and the spears would be melted down for plows and pruning hooks. He knew of the glory and the majesty of God. He knew of the power of the Word. He knew of the new heaven and the new earth to come. His life, his preaching, his writing was not in vain. His message was not a popular one, but it is proven to be true. Will you listen? Will you humble yourself and listen to the Word of God? All flesh is like grass and the flowers of the field, but the Word of our God will stand forever. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God. There is no other. Will you listen? Let's stand.
Lord God, we stand before you. And we stand at the threshold of a portion of your word. That while we desperately need to hear it, we dare not presume to open her pages and casually listen to her words. We must stand under your word. We must hear your word with our hearts. We must be a hungry and thirsty people. We must cry out to you. And ask you to form our hearts and shape our hearts and prepare our hearts to hear from you with a desire to obey. We ask that even right now, you'll help prepare us, calm us, focus us, prepare us to hear your word for the sake of your glory.